You can turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And you heard this morning the announcement that we are going to have an elder election. We've prayed for it again here this evening and praying for that October 4th date. And of course, as we go into an elder election, there's a certain amount of excitement and anticipation in a time like this, but it can also be a time of some level of apprehension for us. We know that the leadership of the church or the leadership in Israel through Israel's history actually had a lot to do with the spiritual conditions for the people of God. Just think about the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you can think back through, and when the king was a righteous king, the people of God thrived. When the king was not righteous, the people struggled. Of course, we see that in other places in the scripture as well, and Paul in the book of 2 Timothy talks about churches who will find teachers in accordance with their own desires, and who will, and instead of submitting to the Word of God, instead of submitting to what God calls us to look for in teachers and in those who would lead in the church, our temptation that we would face to look to those who fit our own framework. And so we realize that in this election and in any election of elders and any leadership election, that it impacts the trajectory of the church and the trajectory either for good or potentially for evil as well. And so therefore, we need to come into this process with a lot of prayer, a lot of humility, and a desire to see God glorified in our midst, not a desire just to get our own way. We're going to look at a couple passages this evening, reading from, first of all, Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18, and then we'll turn to the book of Titus. Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 9. "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." And then from the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Well, Well, if you think about the architecture of banks, the naming of banks, and even the way that bankers dress, all of those three things are designed to communicate to you that this is a safe, trustworthy institution in which you can place your money. There's a reason why when you go to meet with a banker to get a loan or to place a large deposit, why you are not greeted by a fellow in surfing shorts with flip-flops on greeting you with, "Hey, dude." And there's a reason why when you go into the bank, you can see the door of the vault, which in many ways doesn't make sense. It seems like, well, that would make it more accessible to thieves, but it actually is very helpful as a business model for you to just be reminded your money will be safe here. There's a reason why banks are not named the first bank of Sand Dune, but instead are named after things that are solid. The First National Bank of bricks and mortar and limestone, right? These are the places where we want to put our money. And it's instinctive for us when we're managing our money to look for those who will steward our resources well. And in a similar way, this passage calls us, as we think about the church, to think about, and in particular, as we think about an elder election, to think about the issue of stewardship. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, that we are called as the people of God to evaluate who is trustworthy, who the stewardship of God's house should be entrusted to. And so therefore, when you write down, if you're taking notes, three words that are the main point this evening and that are to shape your thinking as you go into this election. Elect, blameless stewards. Elect, blameless stewards. And we're going to take those words one at a time as at the outset here. And let's talk first of all about the concept of electing. As we come to verse 5, of course, we're reminded, and it's good to remember, Titus was an associate of the Apostle Paul's, and Paul's ministry model was, and in fact he declares in the book of Romans, that my calling as an apostle is to preach Christ where he has not been named. And so Paul rarely stayed for any length of time in a given city, in a given community. And such it was in Crete. He would come, preach the gospel, and move along. But he understood that there was more to church life than just having a group of people who had heard the gospel, who had believed and received the gospel. And so he had a network of associates, in this case Titus, who he would leave behind and send off to help straighten things out in these various churches. Titus seems to have been a particular favorite of the Apostle Paul. He, in several instances, and Crete is a very difficult ministry environment. At another point in time, Paul sent Titus to minister in Corinth, which, as you know, was a very difficult ministry environment. And here Paul has left behind Titus on this island of Crete in order to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Right up front, we realize that this text is directed at the need that we have for order in the church. God is mindful of our needs. God is mindful, of course, even more mindful than you and I are, of the fact that we are strange sheep. And God knows better than you and I do what happens when, as the book of Judges talks about, when every man is free to do what is right in his own eyes. That is not a good condition for the people of God. That all of us need this kind of accountability, and God cares about our souls, and God loves you enough to give leaders, to place elders in your life. And this is not only true if you're not an elder in the church, this is true for the elders as well. That the elders have elders in our lives, and that we need one another for that accountability and for that spiritual care. But I've told you that this first word that we're looking at is the word elect. You might say, well, wait, let's go back to the text, Pastor Hansen. You've taught us sometimes, you know, in your preaching, you'll tell us to do that. Let's look at the text. Now, this text, Pastor Hansen, happens to say, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And that doesn't sound so much like an elder election. It sounds more like an episcopal form of government where there would be higher ups, in this case, someone like Titus, who would come along and pick and choose and set up the eldership. Isn't that, in fact, what this verse proves? Well, it's helpful to realize that the Greek here is to, could also be translated as put in charge or to make someone to be something. Now, in that regard, as we take this passage then against the backdrop of other passages in the Scripture, including the one that we read in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that there's a double process, the two-step process that takes place. Like back in Deuteronomy, we saw that Moses tells them, choose elders, and then Moses was the one who made the elders elders. He had the role of ordaining and installing those who had been made elders, who had been chosen by the people. Here we see Titus having the role of perpetuating, of being the one who would actually make those who had been chosen. He would make them to be elders. We might think of this, and one modern example of this would be that, of course, the president of the United States is not the president just on the basis of what we do in November, is he? He's not president until the Supreme Court, until the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court swears him in, right? And at that moment, he becomes president. In a similar way, we see this two-step process biblically where God's people are called to evaluate and choose, and then the elders, those in leadership, already existing in leadership in the church, take the role of ordaining. You elect, we ordain. And so actually there's this biblical emphasis on the role both of the people and of the leadership in the church. It's important for us to remember and to think about the fact that through the pages of the Scripture, that there's responsibility given to leadership in the church to make sure that leadership in the church is being reproduced, being raised up, and that leaders are added to the number of leaders. We see Moses doing that, do we not? We see Jesus doing that, knowing that he's going to the cross, knowing that he will be raised up, ascended on high. He trains the apostles. We see Paul doing that as well. And here we see Titus with a responsibility to make sure that there's leadership in place. But there's also this pattern of the congregation having input. And one place where that comes out in this text is in the word blameless. Titus is not a native to Crete. Titus is a younger man. Titus, arguably, out of all the people in a given congregation on Crete, is going to be the last person to know whether a given man is actually blameless. What's his reputation in the community? Is it good? Is it bad? Because people can come into the church, they can put on their nice clothes, of course. We can look at the person on Sunday, and they can even have lunch with the pastor in the course of the week. They can show up at open office hours and seem to have their life very well squared away. But even in saying that those who Titus is to put in office are to be blameless, it indicates that the people of Crete and these congregations were to have part in the process. You elect, we ordain. And of course, in our system, that means that the congregation elects those by a two-thirds majority, those getting two-thirds or more of the votes. That's the way that we do in an election. Now, Of course, the two-thirds in and of itself is not a biblical requirement. That's just an inference that we make. That's an application that we make. How are we going to do an election? I think I've told you the story before, but if not, and some of you maybe haven't heard me say this, in South Sudan early on, as we were founding the churches there, as we were working with the ministers, talking about the need for ruling elders in the churches, we said, well, what you'll do is you'll have an election, and everyone, all the men who get two-thirds votes will be, they can then be ordained as elders. And these teaching elders who also were school teachers looked at us and said, what do you mean by having two-thirds votes? What does that mean? And so we dutifully explained to them fractions and drew a pie and talked about two-thirds of the pie and so on and so forth. And at the end of this lengthy math explanation, they looked at us and said, well, we're not stupid. We know what fractions are. We're just saying, who would ever make a decision by having two out of three people vote for something? And we said, well, oh, that's very, how would you propose doing this? And they said, well, you'd get the congregation together and some names would be thrown out and you'd sit there until you agree upon which names the whole congregation would agree. And that's how we get elders here in South Sudan. And we said, well, there's nothing unbiblical about that practice. We've never heard of it before, but every blessing, if that's the way you do it, and you can get the whole congregation to agree and have a good conversation and not tear up one another's names and, destroy reputations, and every blessing. And that's the way they do elections there. So recognize the two-thirds is not in and of itself somehow magical or so on. But there's this process. You elect. You choose, and then there's an examination process that leads to us ordaining. And this is, of course, God's provision for you as His people. God has called you to know that you need shepherds in your life. God has called you to know that you need leadership. That first and foremost, that we need the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, and that we need the King of Kings leading us, the Lord of Lords directing our steps. But God has also given us here on earth men who serve in these particular roles as under shepherds, as leaders under the King. And God has given to you the privilege of being involved in the process of electing, elect, and recognize right at the outset that as we elect, that we can't make our choice on the basis of our pet peeves or our personal preferences, who's a personal hero to me, that sort of a thing, but that we need to elect in a way that glorifies God. And thankfully, God's given us what we need to make a wise decision. God's given us the information we need. So elect, second word, blameless, and then our third word will be stewards. Elect, blameless. Let's talk about this word, blameless. Verses 6 and 7, if a man is blameless, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, every time that I come across those words in the Bible, I break out into a cold sweat, and I try to remind myself what I am doing being an elder. What, there has to be something in the Greek. What's going on here? What's this mean? Because we read blameless, and our temptation is to read that as sinless, right? And so immediately, if the word blameless equals sinless, then we know that Presbyterianism is a wrong form of government, because who is sufficient for these things? However, the Greek word is not a word here meaning flawless so much as meaning above reproach, without accusation. And there's an idea here of integrity that is not under question. So for instance, we can go back into the Old Testament, and when we meet Job in Job 1:1, we're introduced by God to Job as that Job was a man who was blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. Now, God is not confused about, and Job was not confused about thinking that Job was sinless. Nevertheless, Job had a good reputation within the community. There was no one lining up to say, Job has sinned against me and has been unwilling to repent of that. He's been unwilling to make that right. And Job actually affirms that and argues that at length in chapter 31 of the book. What Job is saying is certainly not, I haven't sinned. But what he's saying is that there's not, this calamity that God has brought on me has not been triggered by particular sins in my life. And God actually affirms that understanding on the part of Job. God says, I've brought this to train you, to build you up in righteousness, but it's not because of sin in your life. And of course, that's the case, right, that the friends, the Job's counselors, were arguing. It's because you've sinned somehow terribly that now you're suffering in this way, Job. And Job says, no, I'm blameless, I'm upright. And God affirms him in that. Now, when we say that a man is to be blameless, to elect blameless stewards, we're not saying that he's sinless. We might be tempted to read that word and say, well, these would be men who haven't committed any of the big sins. You know, there are big sins, and it can't be someone who's ever committed one of those sins, and then that would be how someone would be qualified. I submit to you that that's not a good understanding, and I would argue that from the New Testament record of who became believers, right? And the many passages that talk about, and such were some of you. Rather, what this is getting at when it talks about not being chargeable is that it's a man who, in spite of sins in the past, has dealt with those sins, certainly with repenting to the Lord, but also seeking forgiveness from those impacted by the sin, seeking to make restitution whenever and when whatever ways possible, and seeking to have restoration of those relationships in as much as is humanly possible as well. So even where serious sin has occurred, it's sin that has now been dealt with, and that no one would come forward and say, hey, wait, Pastor Hansen did this to me. And that should either be tried in a court of law or tried by the elders or the presbytery of the RPCNA. So it's a they're sin, but it's not sin that is being left undealt with, and it's not sin that would result in a particular charge. In fact, in our process to speak to the chargeable nature of these things, in our process, there will be an opportunity to speak up, much like at an old-time wedding where there's that great line, right? You know, if anyone objects, speak now or forever hold your peace. When we get to the point, if God allows us to elect elders, before we ordain, there will be an edict read, and part of the wording of that edict will be, if there's a reason not to proceed with the ordination of this man or these men who have been elected, let the session know. That'll be part of the process. So blameless. Are there standing charges against this man? Are there people whom he has wronged who would testify against his wrong behavior? And you can see why this is so important, right? Both because of the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the potential of bringing shame on Christ, but also because of the work that the elder needs to do to be an example among the believers. And so there's actually a call here, of course, not only to be blameless in terms of no one's bringing an accusation, but it's speaking to a whole orbed holiness in the life of those we would elect. Men who deal with sin, who seek forgiveness, who work to see growth and change in their own lives. So elect, blameless, and then thirdly, stewards. We see this in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. I don't think anyone in this congregation has a household steward who you've hired, but you get the idea of what a steward might do. One of the terms used is a householder, or it'd be like a manager of the household, a manager of the wealth and the resources of the household, someone who allocates the resources and makes sure that they're used appropriately. So, of course, if you're thinking about someone to be a steward, you want someone who is trustworthy, someone who can discern and rightly evaluate values of things, someone who understands that the load of gravel that got dropped off yesterday needs to be treated differently than the diamonds, even though both are rocks, that there's different values that we put on things. This is part of good stewardship. And why would the Scripture talk about elders as being stewards? Or more particularly here in Titus, as stewards of God. Because the elders are stewarding the riches that God has entrusted to the church. What riches has God placed under the authority and in the care of the elders? Well, first of all, we can think about the treasure of God's worship. You maybe haven't thought about this before, but the first line of defense against heresy being preached from this pulpit or our more beautiful pulpit indoors, the first line of defense is the elders. The first line of defense in making sure that the Word of God is proclaimed accurately and in truth is the elders of the congregation. The first line of defense in making sure that our worship is Christ-centered and focused on the glory of God are the elders of the church. The elders are called to steward the great privilege that we have of drawing near to God in worship, of hearing from God's Word. Another of the riches of God that the elders are called to steward is the treasure of souls. You know, at the end of the book of Hebrews, it says that the elders need to keep watch over the souls of people as those who will give account. Why? Why do we keep watch? We keep watch because the blood of Christ was shed. God gave His Son to purchase souls. And He's entrusted the care of those souls in part to the elders of the church. A third area of stewardship for the elders is the area of the giftedness and the resources that God has entrusted to the church. And by that, I don't primarily mean the financial resources at all. I mean the giftedness of God's people, the blessing of the different parts of the body, the energy that God's entrusted to the church. Where is our energy as a church going? Are we using it in a balanced way? Are we using it in wise ways? Are there great gifts in our church, resources that God's entrusted to us that we're letting sit on the shelf and get dusty? So there's a stewardship of the people of God and of their gifts and of the ministry of the congregation that the elders are called to oversee. All right, so elect, blameless stewards. How do you know who the blameless stewards are, though, if they haven't had a chance to serve as elders ever before? How would you know whether they're blameless stewards or not? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the passage gives us three ways that we evaluate, three ways that we elect blameless stewards and evaluate those who were voting for and who will be ordaining and installing. First of all, verse 6, elect blameless stewards of the family. If we're going to put someone in a position of stewarding the family of families, it only makes sense that we ask, how is this person doing in their own family relationships? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here tonight on it. I would make the argument that these verses do not require all ruling elders to be married. But if it is a single ruling elder, if you're thinking about nominating someone who's single, you need to look at the relationships closest to that person. How are they stewarding those particular relationships? By the way, I would argue that based on the fact that it would appear that Titus and Timothy themselves were functioning as elders in the church, and we don't know of them, and it would appear that they were not married, at least at the times that we have historical record of them. Paul also was not married in the time of his apostolic ministry. But verse 6 tells us blameless stewardship in the home of a family looks like, first of all, the husband of one wife. And we need to ask, is this man, does he take good care of his wife? Does he deal tenderly with her? Do they have a healthy relationship? If we're going to entrust the bride of King Jesus to this man, how does he care for his own wife? Is he committed to her? Does he show love and concern for her? I think it's one of the terrifying things, at least for me, and I think what's a healthy way, it's a terrifying thing for me about being an elder and about being a preacher is the call to speak to, at times even words of correction to, the bride of Christ. And the reason I say that is, if you're going to speak words of correction to my bride, I really hope it's done reverently, kindly, in an honoring way, because if I walk up on the conversation and it's not being done in a kind way, it won't go very well. You'll probably see a side of me that I'd rather you not see. How much more, though, if we're dealing with the bride of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why does it matter how a man treats his wife in terms of our evaluation of his qualification for the eldership? Well, it should be very plain. Also, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, we can ask ourselves, and we often do maybe wonder, well, how do we know how good an elder is with the Word of God? How do we know how helpful he'll be in discipleship? Well, we can know that by looking at his children. How are the children doing? How are they responding to the Word of God? Are they stirring up trouble? Do they have bad attitudes towards those in authority? Do they have bad attitudes towards doing what's right, stirring up problems where they go? Children of dissipation. And notice, once again, that concept of not accused. So it's not that children of elders or those who would be elders never take a false step in their life. But there's a question about how he then helps correct that situation. So like a no longer accused, not actively accused of dissipation and insubordination. Elect blameless stewards of the family. Look for men whose families reflect on a small scale what you would hope our church would look like on a large scale, that there might be a small picture of what a is this what we see on a small scale, something that we want to be magnified in our congregation, or rather would it be something we would want to see corrected? Elect blameless stewards of the family. Then verses 7 and 8, elect blameless stewards of themselves. That we're to look for men who are stewarding their own life, their own attitudes, their own actions well. Now we come to verse 7, and it begins with the word, for a bishop, actually look back at verse 5, appoint elders in every city. Now verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Actually, Titus 1 is a very helpful text, I believe, in demonstrating the unity that there is in the office of elder. We as a denomination believe that there's one office of elder. And within that office, there are different functions. There are teaching elders, and there are ruling elders, but we all serve within this same office, this office of elder. The scripture uses the term elder or presbyter to describe the dignity of the office, the kind of the gray-hairedness, if you will, the honorableness of the office. The scripture uses the term bishop or overseer to describe some of the functionality of the office, that the elders are to be active in overseeing the lives of people and the ministry of the church, that there is a managerial component to what we do. And we might sometimes not like that. We might say, well, you know, the office of elder is not administrative. Well, it's kind of hard to argue that there's not an administrative function given some of the description that's given in God's word. And then, of course, here also in verse 7, we have this word steward as well. So all three of these are synonyms and they're descriptions of the office, similar kind of to what Pastor Wise told us this morning in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the same scene, the same battle from different angles. In a similar way, the different descriptors of the office of elder help us to look at this office, at its functionality from some different angles. But if we're to elect blameless stewards of themselves, as verse 7 goes along, it leads us to ask the question, how does this man manage himself? How does he carry himself? Because if he doesn't handle himself well in private life, why would we expect him, when entrusted with greater responsibility, to do otherwise? Also, the very context in the book of Titus is that these elders are to be elected, appointed, in order to set things straight in Crete, straighten things out in Crete. Well, how can they straighten things out if they look exactly like all the other Cretans? No, instead, there's a call for them to be blameless in the way that they conduct themselves. And the passage gives us, in verse 7, first five negatives, and then in verse 8, six positives. In verse 7, we see that they are not to be self-focused, self-willed. What's the motivation for this particular man? Is he set on getting his own way, on doing things his own that delight him? How does he respond when things don't go his way? Does he get angry quickly? Is he easily upset? Because remember, the eldership is going to move him from smaller individual family problems into the realm of bigger problems. And if we already see a quick-temperedness in small things, then we would anticipate a quick-temperedness on the larger items as well. Not given to wine. How's he doing on self-control? Does he just give himself over to his own passions? Arguably not given to drunkenness, here would be the idea. Not violent. Once again, how does he respond when he's disappointed, when he's frustrated, and not greedy for money? What drives this person? So as you're evaluating, as you're thinking about electing blameless stewards, ask yourself, what motivates him? What gets him out of bed in the morning? What drives him? Is it himself? Is it seeking his own pleasures? Getting his own way? And is he living a life that's controlled? And that's where verse 8 takes us then. Hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now notice, verse 8 does not tell us that the person, you know, elect blameless stewards who are married to hospitable women. Right? That's not what verse 8 says. So elders, existing elders, but also men in the congregation, what part do you play in opening up your home to others? Do you have a desire to share yourself, your life, your family, your home with others? Or is about all that you do when people are coming over for dinner is you're sent out to the garage to straighten up the workbench a little in case they just happen to take a wrong turn on their way to the restroom and go into the garage? You know, well, at least my husband's good for something. He can straighten up the garage before the people get here. That's not really a hospitable man, is it? So we need men who have a heart for others, who have a heart to share the things that God's given them, particularly material things, their own home, with others. A lover of what is good. What delights him? What's exciting to him? What's encouraging to him? Is it good things, those things that are true and honorable and praiseworthy? Sober-minded. That there's to be a seriousness. Can he deal with hard matters in a straightforward, clear-thinking kind of a way? Just. Remember, the Old Testament time and again talks about not turning aside to the right hand or to the left. And there's a need for justice, for not overreacting to things on the one hand, but not underreacting either. Elders need to have a sensitivity to dealing with sin in the congregation and dealing with it justly, holy, walking in newness of life, living a life of service to the Lord. Holiness, of course, you know from places like the book of Leviticus, is not just a Sunday sport. Holiness impacts everything that we do. And so part of this blamelessness that we're looking for includes a holy manner of life. And then self-control. How does he govern his own passions, his own temperament, his own desires? Stewarding of himself. So we're looking for... we're looking to elect blameless stewards in the home, blameless stewards in the way that he governs himself, and thirdly and lastly, verse 9, blameless stewarding of the Word of God, holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. If you want to impact the long-term trajectory of this congregation for the negative, the best way to do it is to say doctrine doesn't matter in who we elect to be ruling elders. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's really not that important. We're really looking for someone with a good business mind, someone who's good with people, and it doesn't really matter what he believes and doesn't believe. And it might not catch the church, metaphorically speaking, on fire tomorrow, but give it 10 years or give it 20 years and we will be in trouble. Holding fast the faithful word. Is it a man who believes the word of God, who holds on to it, even when the storms of society say to embrace other positions, even when the popular thing to do is to say, yeah, some of these verses, some of these passages, they're hard to understand and they're a little bit outdated. You know, Paul, yeah, he was in another time. You know, Moses, yeah, that's the Old Testament. We don't need to worry so much about that. This confession of faith thing, you know, that was the mid-1600s, 1640s, you know. Come on. Now, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And that's so important, of course, because the word that he's been taught is going to be the foundation of the ministry that God calls him to engage in the midst of the congregation, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We need men who can take the Word of God, who love the Word of God, who the Word of God defines their lives, their existence, and who are able to take that Word and use it both as a cheerleader. Right, that's the idea of exhorting. Come on, come on, keep going, congregation. That when we're discouraged, to have an elder come alongside and say, believe the promises of God. God still is faithful. God loves you. God's caring for you. God's teaching you things. Just hold on. Keep holding on. That's the exhorting side. And of course, then the correcting those who contradict, bringing conviction means being able to use the sword of the Word of God to instruct in righteousness when people disagree and are wrong in their interpretations of God's Word. So elect blameless stewards. How do we know who's a blameless steward? How would we possibly know? Well, we look at their family. We look at their life. We look at their relationship to the Word of God. And why do we look at these things? Why do we care about these things? Well, recognize that if a man can't help himself, if he can't help his own family, help his own children walk in truth, why would we believe that that man has the competence to help us as a congregation? Also, if he's tied up with dealing with his own sin problems and the sin problems of his own home, not only do we have a question about his competence, but we also have a question then about his capacity to help. Is this a man who, by having his own life under control and his own family under control, he then has capacity to help the rest of us? Right? It's like when you fly on an airplane and you're told, in case of emergency, the oxygen masks are going to drop down from the ceiling. And what do they tell you next? Put your own on first. We cannot elect men who don't have their own oxygen mask on, or they're not going to have the capacity to help the rest of us. So they need the competence to help, the capacity to help. And then also the conviction that's lived out in their own lives, the conviction lived out in their lives that demonstrates that they will stand for and live for what is helpful to us as well. I'm reminded of my childhood dentist. My childhood dentist was a heavy smoker. And the way he had it set up, you know, you came in for your cleanings every 6 months, and one of those cleanings every year was done by the dental hygienist, and the other cleaning was done by him. And I always kind of preferred the dental hygienist because, you know, he had to, you know, wrap his arm around you, and you got all this smoke. And then he'd always ask me, and I don't know why, maybe he was teasing me or something. You know, as an 8-10-year-old, do you drink a lot of tea and coffee? You know, you need to watch the buildup, the tea and coffee given. I'm, you know, sitting there kind of looking at his teeth, and, you know, kind of hard to take it from you. Well, God's calling us to elect men who not only know the truth, and not only men who want to tell us how to live our lives, but men who by personal conviction are living the truth in their own lives as well. Because it shows that they have the depth of commitment to the Word of God, to the truth of God's Word, that actually then makes them men whose examples we want to follow, who we want to learn from, who are worthy of following and of being leaders of the people of God. So we have a great privilege, congregation. It's an intimidating thing, as I've already said. But God's given us in His Word what we need for life and godliness. And He's given to each of you this passage, or these passages, if we include the Deuteronomy one as well. He's given us these passages so that to His honor, to His glory, and our good, we might elect, blameless stewards who will serve in this congregation well and will be to the praise of the glory of our great God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that this is a lofty standard. It's a high bar that You have set. But Lord, we are so thankful that it's through men like described in this passage that You have so richly blessed our lives. And Lord, we understand and recognize that we're those people who at times have needed exhortation from Your Word, that we're people who have needed conviction from Your Word, that we're people who have needed the stewardship that You've entrusted to the eldership. And so, Lord, we ask now that You would indeed lead us and direct us. First of all, Lord, lead us and direct us that all people in the congregation would live out these qualities, these things You've called us to insofar as they fit our place in life. Lord, we pray that we would live out this kind of character to Your praise and glory. But then, Lord, as we pray about and as we look forward to the election on October 4th, we pray that You would help us to evaluate, Lord, allow us to evaluate not by the inclinations of our own heart, but Lord, give us the humility and the teachability to hear what Your heart is for those who would lead, and that we would nominate and vote, and that then the session would be able to ordain and install men after Your own heart for the office of elder here at Southside. So Lord, we commit ourselves to You. We thank You for Your guidance in these matters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.